Psalm 16. Pew Bible, I always try to remember the number. I'm even a numbers person. I think it's page 437. If nothing else, take this as just a personal challenge. I'm trying to remember something that won't matter in about 30 seconds here. Psalm 16. As you're turning there, an interesting, I guess, anecdote experience that I had with this psalm about 12 years ago, maybe 13 years ago, I attended the funeral of a Bible professor from college who was a pastor, and he, at his own funeral, preached on this sermon. There was a recording of him preaching this sermon, and at the beginning of it, he said, this is the message that you'll hear at my funeral. And sure enough, it was. It was at a church that he planted, so it was particularly strange for the people there. I remember talking afterward with people. We just felt like it just seems like we're going to get up and walk out the door and Colin's going to be there greeting us. But this is a meditation. I'm not preaching the same message, the same direction that he is, but it's really a meditation on facing death. How do we face death? How do we walk through our experiences and what is our hope in that? But, you know, God, in his sovereignty, even this morning, there have been a number of things that have been shared. Prayers and praises that you all have offered, things that Bill said and that Doug said, things in the songs that we've sung. If I were to give it a title, you know, I always kind of kick around to try to figure out how to summarize things into a title. It'd be the first line of what we sang, and I think a second verse, "Yet living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring." This is the hope that we walk in. So let's dig a bit through Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." The first marker of somebody who is a believer, we would say a Christian today, since you know, we're little Christs, but there were believers in the Old Testament. This is a miktam, a psalm of David, who was a believer, who put his trust in God alone. "My soul, you have said to the Lord, to Yahweh, you are my Lord, my master, my Adonai." When we trust God, he is our Lord. There's different ideas about what it takes for someone to be saved. You know, 10, 20 years ago, there was this kind of whole discussion about whether or not someone needed to accept Jesus as Lord of their life. You know, can't they just accept him as Savior and be saved and then later accept him as Lord? I very much believe through the teaching of the Scripture that if Jesus is not Lord of your life, you have not really accepted him. There are things that you like about him. There are things that you like about his message. I don't think there's anybody who doesn't like the idea, if they accept the idea of hell, of not going to hell, of not living under judgment. We cannot like that idea. Our kids cannot like the idea of being in trouble, not like the idea of being punished, without really loving the idea of obeying. When we are followers of Jesus, when we are believers and trusters in him, we have made him our Lord. "You, O my soul, have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my Adonai. My goodness is nothing apart from you." Even David, when you read through the Psalms, I think I commented on this when we were going through Psalms 1 and 2, really relied on the idea that his righteousness was not the good things he had done and the lack of bad things that he had done. We cannot look at our righteousness that way. We cannot rely on ourselves and think, okay, if I just haven't done enough bad things. I have a friend, Zeke, he lives in the neighborhood on the other side of the park, and I get up in the morning and I run, and he gets up, and he's 90 years old, gets up and walks his dog. So when I'm finishing my run, I usually meet him and we walk together. And he's a Roman Catholic. You can pray for him when you think of him. But I had the opportunity to, I have had a couple opportunities. We, you know, talk about the Bible sometimes, and to just share and to ask him, you know, why do you believe you're going to heaven? Ultimately, his answer is, I'm not really bad. My sins aren't that bad. I hopefully communicated with him clearly enough, because we speak mostly in Spanish together, because he had lived in Venezuela, and is not a native English. Long story around. He's Polish, had gone from Poland to Germany to Venezuela and then to the United States. So we mostly speak in Spanish together, which is a good mental exercise for both of us, but it's also, I think, a close way that we relate to each other. But you can pray that as I'm speaking with him too, I can communicate clearly with him, and that we can have this bond where I can really share the gospel. And I hopefully communicated clearly to him in opening up the Bible that all sin is punishable. All sin is deserving of hell. And this is what David recognized. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Our goodness, our righteousness, is not in ourselves. It is only by our trust and reliance on God. And that's what we'll see as we go through the rest of this. As for the saints who are on the earth, the saints, God's people, the believers, Israel, his people in the Old Testament, believers, I believe that an extension of this is his people today. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Bill, I think I can relate to a lot of your sentiment. It's been just a crazy week in a lot of ways. Between this verse and the next verse, what we really have to understand is a contrast between what we identify with. Who are the people that we identify with? I know we probably all have relationships with people who aren't Christians, who aren't believers. That's a part of living in this world. That's what we're meant to do. We can't really spread the gospel if we don't know people who aren't believers. But what do we identify with? When I read this psalm, when I read the Bible, when I read the Psalms, I'm constantly confronted with how the world views morality, how it views life, how it views significance. What are the gods of this world? And one of the gods of this world really has to do with, what's the bumper sticker say? Coexist, right? And it's got all the different religious symbols. I'm sorry. There are only certain senses in which we as believers can coexist in the world. We are in the world, we're not of the world. There is a big, since the Enlightenment, the 1700s, when the idea really about humanity being at the center of everything, right? Humanity is the highest point. I am master of my fate, right? Walt Whitman, this comes out of this idea. The individuality that we have in our world, the emphasis on individual rights of my significance coming from me. I determine my fate. And we take this even collectively, right? It's a different side of the same face, that humanity, secular humanism, is that we are all, there's a sense in which we're all children of God, right? We are all creations. We all bear the image of God. But that humanity all can bring itself out of the mess that we're in. That we are all in this together. We need to just get along. You know, we are the world. We are the people. You can hear the anthems all over the world. And the church, the Greek word for church, means that we are a called out assembly. We are a group of people called in the name of Jesus out of the world to have a particular identity. And it is God's work that he calls us out The saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. What do I really delight? What do I identify with in human terms the most? Is it the world? Is it some group? Is it some identity that I have in anything that can be my God? In my financial status, my career, my socioeconomic position, my political position? What is it that I most identify with? Because what we need to come back to is that as hard and as frustrating as it sometimes is to be in church, to be with other Christians, right? I know that there are people who have to serve on the board with me, right? I know that my wife has to put up with me. I know that, right? It's not always easy. But there's a difference between things being easy and simple and comfortable and what we find joy in and what we find identity in. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. The farthest thing from us should be pursuing what the world pursues, the gods that the world pursues. And it's a struggle for all of us. Our hearts are idol-making machines, right? Any vacuum, any void, any emptiness, we find something that we want to fill it with, one of the gods of this world. And it takes a continual focus on the Word of God to say, God, I want you to cut that out of my heart. My heart is after you, my intentions, my desires, and this is something that comes up later. O Lord, verse 5, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. You know, the idea of me being the master of my fate, me driving my destiny, is a fairly contemporary idea when we consider human history. We, I think, in some ways know the concept of the cup or the lot as it's used in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Jesus is praying in the garden that Doug referred to during communion, Lord, let this cup pass from me. The cup is what God has prepared for you. Your lot in life, right? We use it as an expression, is what is the road that God has led you from? What is your history? What is your past? This is really where, when I read, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It is your lot in life. Whatever situation you were born into, whatever family you were born into, whatever physical issues you were born with or you developed during your life, frankly, whatever decisions you've made that have sometimes ended us, right, the consequences of our own sins, or sometimes it's not sin, sometimes it's just simplicity, right? We just weren't aware. We had to grow in wisdom. That's your lot. And do we reject that? Because this is a really big theme in the world right now. I've been thinking about this a lot the last couple months. What you are born with, born as, the circumstances around you can't define you or restrict you or put boundaries on you. If you feel like you are something other than what you were born as, then that's okay. You can make that decision. That's one way that it looks, but there are a lot of ways that it looks. This is a part of the discussion about gender roles, right? I had a discussion at work the other day where I pointed out to someone, and it sounds so much more controversial, especially to people with certain political persuasions, until you explain that everybody discriminates, and we ought to discriminate. The really important factor, though, is what do we discriminate on and in what domains? There are things that we are not supposed to discriminate on. We do not discriminate based on race. The Bible is very clear about that. We do not discriminate based on economic status. You read James, and the Bible is very clear based on that. But there are certain roles that you do not want me to serve in, right? If I walked into a hospital and I told them, I think I want to be a surgeon because I have a friend, a pastor, you know, and I have a heart for this, who just, you know, had an episode, and I want to apply for a job to be a surgeon because I want to help people. They better look at my experience and my training and say, we discern, rather rightfully, that you are not qualified for this. And sometimes it's very simple and very plain, and sometimes it gets much more difficult. Because sometimes you have somebody who is born with cerebral palsy. What if they want to be a surgeon? There are certain things that God, according to the lot that he has for us, has just said, there's nothing wrong with that thing, it's just not what I have for you. And that's something that we have to rest in. That what he has for you is what he has for you. And verse 6, the lines, the cords, the boundaries, right? What defines my lot have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Where does my understanding of all this come from? How do I navigate and maneuver the world? Where does my counsel come from? It comes from the Lord. When I am struggling and wrestling with how do I make sense with the feeling that I have, what I want to do, or where I thought my path was taking me, and now that door is closed, and it's frustrating, and it's confusing, and it's hard. So what do we do with that? My counsel comes from the Lord. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. One of the translation difficulties that we have here is that if we look at what this says in various translations in English, it gives the idea that, and some of your translations might say, my mind instructs me in the night, that what you have is okay, I get in a really extreme situation, right? Oh, my heart instructs me, my feelings are reassuring to me. My heart here is my reins, my kidney. Most of the times this word is used in the Bible, it's kidney, it's the organ. There are times when you kind of get a connection of this idea with the idea of a kidney in Lamentations, right? His arrow has pierced my kidney, that it's that gut-wrenching, like my insides. Instructs is corrects. We saw this in, if we turn back just a couple pages, Psalm 2, verse 10, if you remember this from a few weeks ago, now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. If you remember here, the kings of the earth are not the righteous ones. It's hear this and be corrected, be instructed. My insides restrain me, correct me, instruct me in the way I should go. When we hear and follow and seek the counsel of God, that's when we kind of twist inside sometimes and say, I need to return to what I know I can rely on, to what my confidence is in. I have set the Lord always before me. How do we walk through our circumstances? How do we walk through this life? It is because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. I know we have one lefty up here. Any other left-handed people? I'm raising my left hand. I'm not left-handed. We've got a very small number of us, like four left-handed people among us, right? So right hand, this is nothing against left-handed people. There are some really significant, interesting principles about left-handedness in the Bible and the Old Testament. You can ask me about it later if you feel you need to be encouraged about your lot in life as a left-handed person. Adele is left-handed, so we have a lefty in our family. But your right hand is the hand of strength, right? This is typically, right, for most people, unless you're one of the Benjamites, it's the sword, the hand you hold your sword with, right? Your hand of strength. It's the position of honor, right, at my right hand, right here next to me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. We are so focused. We have put Christ, our Lord, our Messiah, so directly in front of us and as our right hand, as our strength that does not come from ourselves, that we cannot be moved. Therefore, my heart. Different word than we just saw a verse or two ago. My heart is the center of our understanding is the center of emotion. It's that, but it's also your center of reasoning, of thinking, right? They don't have a word for mind. So it's my inner being, who I am, how I process, my faculties, right? My faculties, all of me is glad and my glory rejoices. The fruit of what we focus on and what we trust in. When we are God's people, what does this look like in our lives? When things are difficult for us, as this psalmist is, as we're facing death. Because death is coming. It sounds like a really macabre, morbid kind of thought. There are so many things about the world, our culture in particular. If you look at our funeral industry in the United States compared to pretty much anywhere else in the world, there are things that we do that are just really strange ideas anywhere else in the world, and particularly through human history. There are ways that we just don't want to think about death. As Christians, I think our brains kind of skip over it. We were singing about death this morning, right? That's the line that I pulled out. And we often don't think about it, but I think that's one of the ways that the church is kind of distinct. We talk about it. We think about it. If you don't want to die, don't be born. Otherwise, your body's going to die. But that's not what our hope is in. How do we face that idea? How do I face the fact that this mortal being is mortal? Is going to die. And it doesn't have to do with an over-realized eschatology, right? Pastor Dave used that expression a couple months ago. Because there are distortions, even within Christianity, about the idea that any illness you have, God will heal. You just have to believe him and trust him. A few years ago, I forget if I was teaching Sunday school or something at the time, but I remember at least alluding to it. There was a situation within Christianity in the United States where a young girl had died, and because of the teachings of that church and I'll say community, there were people praying all over the country and all over the world for her to be resurrected, revivified, might be a better word, for her to be brought back to life. I don't think there's anything more cruel you can do to parents who've just had their child die than to not let them grieve. Death is an enemy. It's an enemy that in some ways is conquered, and as we see in the rest of this psalm, it will, for all of us, be conquered finally one day. We dealt with this in my family when my father had cancer, terminally. Right? We knew that, okay, he's got time, unless something else gets him first. My dad and I spoke very openly about it. And in a lot of ways, it helped me, helped us, to face his death. I remember one of the last times I was out visiting him, you know, we were talking, and like, we know he's going to die. And we said to each other, like, yeah, you could die in a car crash on the way to radiation treatment. Maybe you won't die of this cancer, but you're going to die. But we do have a family member who, during that same time, was kind of frustrated, and what I really understood it to be, because of things that he believes, is that, and what he expressed, is that he felt like we weren't trusting God to heal him, that he needed to live out his days. We are supposed to pray for healing. We know that God can heal. We trust God for healing, but it is not a promise from God that he will heal whatever is going on in your body in this life. And that's a tension that we have to live with and face, right? How do I trust and pray confidently, knowing that Jesus can heal, knowing that he wants to heal, that he wants us to pray and trust him for that? How do I hold and maintain that faith and to pray that way? To pray for Rose that way, to pray for Bill that way, to pray for Pastor Dave that way. That's what God instructs us to do. That's what the Bible instructs us to do, is to pray and trust God for healing. So we do that. And we have seen fruit from that. We've seen people healed. Sometimes they're healed by doctors. Sometimes they're healed with just no real medical explanation. But at the same time, we aren't so caught up in that that we close our eyes to the fact, and we will not face the fact, that sometimes God doesn't heal our bodies and people die. Therefore, my heart is glad, verse 9, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. My flesh will rest in hope. I will be at peace when I die. These three verses are quoted in Acts 2 when Peter is speaking and refer specifically to Jesus and his resurrection. Because he rose from death, we will one day rise from death. We will be raised from death. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the place of the dead. Some translations might say hell. We have to understand this word to just mean anything after this life. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. When Jesus died, his body did not decay. That's not going to be true of the rest of us. Right? Jesus died. He was medically, physically, completely dead. They aren't really common now, but they're around. Heresies, teachings that Jesus didn't actually really die. There are so many passages in the Bible that teach that he very clearly died. and testimony of that in the New Testament. But he was resurrected from death and conquered death and came to life so that we can have new life by our faith, not in our own righteousness, but in him who completed that work. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God, we're thankful for your word, for your instruction, for your counsel. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And there are times that, like Job, we do not have all the answers that we desire. We do not have all the explanations that we desire. We don't have a full picture. I pray that there's truth in what I shared this morning, that there's life that comes from your word. But God, we have to hold it humbly because, you know, as I have spoken in the last couple weeks to coworkers who are mourning, there's a real insensitivity that we can have to people who are struggling and suffering. We don't have a full picture. You haven't given that to us. It is not my place to try to explain why sometimes you heal and sometimes you don't. It's my place to pray and trust you for healing and to know that our lot, our cup, is from you. I pray that that would be the fruit, the testimony of our faith as we walk with you. Amen.
Thus, as we close today.